Okay. You're on, Jeff.
Okay. Thanks.
Thank you.
All right, Don, why don't you lead us into prayer?
But before that,
what was that?
What was that? Your favorite song.
Over the Rainbow.
Yeah. Oh, my. Okay. All right.
Was that the tune from All in the Family?
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
no?
Hopeless.
Okay.
You remember he lost his hearing, Don, in his right ear. So
yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
All I could hear was those were the days. And those were the... All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christ our Lord. We thank you for the time that we have to be together. And in your word, we pray, Father, that your hand of blessing would be upon us. We pray that as we look at this word, which is indeed a means of grace, we pray that our lives would be changed and different. We pray, Father, that we would be transformed, not just in the reading of it, but in the study of it. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would bring conformity to our life in this word. And Father, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. But not only that, we give you thanks today that our brother Don was preserved. We certainly pray and give you thanks that you watch over us always in your providence, and that even in death we are united to Christ. And yet, Father, we're thankful for the preservation of Don's life. Lord, we pray that you would help him with the recovery process. We certainly ask that your hand would be upon him. We give you thanks that Dick is back with us, and we ask that you'll continue to bless him and encourage him. And Father, we pray for our time together and that it would be prosperous. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. All right, so the last time we were together, we ended up talking about what constitutes being in the church. And remember, we put up that list on the board. We actually put a pail on the board and asked, what beliefs do we need to have in order to be in the church or to be saved? Not to be in the church necessarily. I'm using that synonymously at this point with be saved. But we went through that entire list. And we went through that list because what we were looking at in the book of Ephesians talks about the unity of the faith and how there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And unless you have any questions that you want to follow up with about that time, I'm going to go ahead and read the scriptures and then move on to the next point. Yeah, Don.
Yeah, I guess it's a two-pronged question.
Okay.
Number one, the bottom line, why is it that we have so many disagreements among ourselves? Is it our sinfulness primarily or something else, other factors? And then secondly, knowing that we're in the situation that we're in, how do we, what practical steps can we take to at least ensure that we have some semblance of unity?
Well, let me start with the latter first. I think that when you have God's word, when you have what we believe to be an infallible word, and infallible because it comes from an infallible God, it's inerrant, it doesn't wander from the truth, and it is inerrant because it comes from a true God and therefore authoritative. And you have this word, which was inspired by the Spirit of God, And that word, inspired by the Spirit of God who now resides in every believer, right?
Yes.
Will bring conformity of thought to that word in the life of a believer. And so I think that the answer to the second question is that the Spirit will continually bring practical and intellectual conformity to the lives of believers. And why is that? Well, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, you find what I think to be a really encouraging text. In verse 17, it says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." Now, here's the key phrase. "To the standard of teaching to which you were committed," or the standard or the type of teaching, the tupos of teaching, "to which you were delivered." And that idea of being delivered into that form of teaching is a divine passive. This is the work of the Spirit. And so it's not simply that one is saved by the work of the Spirit in one's life, but that Spirit is delivering us into a cruciform life, into a Christ-like pattern. And how do we understand that Christ-like pattern? That Christ-like pattern is revealed to us in the Word. And so the Spirit, from the very beginning, is moving us into a pattern that conforms to the teaching of His Word. So I think the answer to your second question is we can take confidence that we will have uniformity of thought because the Spirit and Word at work in us. So I think that's the hope. But I think the answer to your first question, why do we have so many divisions? Well, the answer to that, I think, is because of human sinfulness, right? For instance, when I'll never forget, I was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and I was studying there after I studied for my MDiv at RPTS. And I was in a class with a guy from Scotland, and he would always come in and he would tell us about the faculty fights that he just got into. And so he came in this one day, and he was telling us about how he was in this faculty fight in the faculty lounge just before he had come in. Actually, if he got in these fights just before he came into class, the retelling was all the better because it would include throwing things and saw a little bit of vulgarity. it was just an entertaining kind of thing to listen to. But in this one particular class, this apparently he had been accused of being Eurocentric in his mindset. And he apparently said to this other professor who was chasing him because of that, "I am a European. How can I not be Eurocentric in my mindset?" And the point that I would make is that not only is there sin, but there is diversity within people, right? And so how can there not, just by the extension of who we are as people, fragmented over the face of the earth with different languages as a result of Babel and those kinds of things, which is certainly a result of the fall, how can we not be different sorts of people with different sorts of mindsets trying to overcome those things by the study of Scripture? We need to take that into consideration when we look at the fragmentation of belief and practice and so on. So, Ted, you want to chase that down a little bit more, Don, or is that...
Well, I guess there's not a whole lot you can say, but Paul seems to be just so adamant. One faith, one hope, one baptism. And then he's adamant in 1 Corinthians, and Jesus is adamant in John 17. And I guess, I just don't know how to resolve the tension.
Well, I mean, when you think about it like what we talked about last time. Think about, for instance, your denomination and mine.
Yes.
I mean, there's very little that separates us. Right? There used to be wine, women, and song that separated us.
Now it's just women.
Now it's just women and song, right?
Well, unfortunately, there are other things happening.
Well, I'm not talking about the most recent developments.
Okay, all right.
But I'm talking about
what's
on.
What are the most
recent problem.
I'm talking about another time. Well, Don is in there and things have gone quite a ride. What I'm talking about is what's on paper.
He's silent.
The microphone's in front of you, Don.
No, go ahead. I don't have anything to say.
Oh, no. I was just saying, so at least in terms of the way the PCA was established, there's
yes.
very little difference. So right. there's a lot of agreement, right? There's agreement.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, but even when you think about the transmission of sin, how is sin transmitted? For instance, our denominations are going to embrace the Westminster Confession, and the explanation of how that sin is transmitted is really left open. So there are all kinds of details sure. that are even in the general agreements that we have, that there's a lot of diversity.
True.
Yeah.
True. Yeah. There's not much more that I can say.
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, I don't think it's a cause for discouragement. I think there's a lot of commonality between us. Are you? Oh, okay. I didn't know.
I don't want to sidetrack this, but you brought up the fact of the Tower of Babel and it leading to multiple languages. But God chose for them not to have one language, right? Weren't they trying to form one language or speak in some kind of unity, and for some reason God stopped that? I'm not clear on the story, but isn't that, they could have had one language, right? It spread throughout the world, but...
Well, they did have one language, and they were supposed to spread over the face of the earth. That was the commandment of God, and then they decided to gather in one place and then build the Tower to Heaven, and so then God said, you know, I'm going to thwart your plan, and I'm going to spread you over the face of the earth anyway, but I'm going to divide your language. And so...
So wasn't that a divine thing to change their mind? They have
different
languages or no?
But not a divine blessing. It was a curse.
Okay.
Yeah.
And didn't Pentecost reverse that?
Yeah, and Pentecost is really the beautiful reversal of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Sorry, I have to jump into this.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's compulsive. I commend Don for being concerned about it, because it seems to me it's the huge blind spot of Protestantism. That if we're really kind of growing in grace and the Spirit is leading us to more holy living, disunity is, there is more of that. That sin has exploded in size. And there are, for instance, tens of millions of Protestants in this country that think being independent of each other is a good thing, and they're proud of it, and they set up all their own churches, and they don't care about what else is going on in the Christian faith except as it serves them. So I mean, it's to me, it's a huge problem, and the Roman Church is right in criticizing us for that, because we have not tackled that. I mean, in the long run, how many Reformed Presbyterians are there in the world? 20,000, 30,000, what's the denomination size? Is that about right? I think that's about right. I mean, there is nothing. They are as nothing, and here we got these little groups, and they're going after each other, disagreeing, and they account for almost nothing in, oh, what do we have? How many billion Christians are 2 billion Christians in the world? They act as if it's worth fighting over. So I just think I commend Don. It's a huge problem. It's an unfaced problem. And there you go.
Ask you a question.
Yeah.
So out of the Reformation, you have the principle of the private interpretation of Scripture, right? Which the medieval church said to Luther when he did this, he said, you're going to have fragmentation all over the place, because everybody's going to have the Bible. And Luther said, I'd rather have that than what I have in medieval Catholicism. And I agree with Luther. And now I realize that there's a problem, but in terms of, you know, to say, look at you Reformed Presbyterians, there's only 20,000 of you. Yes, that's true. But when you look at the Reformed Church, not evangelicalism at this point, when you look at the Reformed Church, there's unanimity on the way of salvation,
on authority, on many of the primary things. There's not unanimity on some of the secondary doctrines, but I mean, the fact of the matter is, whether or not we have formal ties with one another is in one sense neither here nor there, because we have plenty of informal ties with these churches wherein we disagree. And I think that, I personally think that that's where denominationalism is a good thing, because when two denominations are willing to critique one another and listen to one another's arguments and perhaps change, that's what I think iron sharpening iron in a denominational context is all about. It's when you have separatism, where the denomination says, I'm not going to talk to you because we're really the remnant. But when you have a denomination that says, you know what, we're not the remnant, we're not the only ones, but we do hold these distinctives, and, you know, let's talk. And every denomination should be open to that sort of thing. And so that's the Protestantism that is not ideal, but I think is certainly a better than the medieval Catholicism that turns into Roman Catholicism. Because that's just as fragmented as the Protestant church. It's just under one head.
Amen.
And when you think about, you know, when you think about their recent, you know, when you think about their recent moves, there's just as much division in there, but it's just under the Pope.
But in the end, they do come together, and
we'll see.
We'll see. I mean, Catholicism is in crisis right now. And for reasons besides this priest scandal. I mean, that's a
scandal. Oh yeah, I'm not talking about that.
I mean, right. There's much bigger issues going on. But I hear this argument, you know, we're really one in spirit, and we don't have to be one formally. It would be like saying, I'm one with my wife spiritually, but not formally. I mean, all human relationships end up being formalized. And to dismiss the form, I'm not saying that came across the wrong way, I apologize. It just, I think formality is one important step in spiritual reality. It's incarnate. We have to incarnate that unity.
How do we do that, though, Ted?
Well, I mean, to me, it's almost like the toothpaste is out of the tube and on this thing. It just...
But the toothpaste got out of the tube a long time ago. I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, you could say that the toothpaste got out of the tube at the time of the Reformation. But it was really out of the tube before that in medieval Catholicism. There was a really big muddy stream that was rolling through. You know, the Eastern Church had broken off, and there was a big Western stream that encompassed a lot of stuff, and there were, you know, things going on within that stream. But here's the thing that, I'll let you respond to that.
I'm just going to drop it there. That's fine. Good discussion. I think it's important. I think we have lots of sins we're worried about. We're not worried about the sin of disunity. I just think that's kind of like our blind spot. We think nothing of it.
Yeah, but why do you think that? I mean, I'm really curious, because I think there is, for instance, right now I'm writing three separate articles for three different publications that are concerned with the unity of our differing denominations. And so the articles are all sort of, how can we have more involvement with one another in discussions about doctrine, and participation one to another, in real fellowship, partnering in the gospel, that sort of thing. How can we do that sort of thing? And you may say, well, you know, you may look at it and say, well, yeah, but you know, maybe that's just three or four small denominations. But I mean, it's where I live. It's sort of like my professor saying, you know, I am Eurocentric. Well, I am an RP. That's what I am. So that's the, you know, that, you know, typically. Typically, you know, the broader church isn't going to listen to my concerns about, you know, about distinctives in doctrine, you know. So,
I agree. What are you going to do? There is a real concern for unity now. I really agree with that. Yeah.
You're not going to say anything.
That's fine. I mean, it's an important discussion, but it's not worth consuming the class time for. But
well, I mean, it's in the text, so I'm okay with it.
No, that's fine. That's good.
Yeah, okay. Anybody else? No.
Well, the Apostle Paul expects a certain amount of unity within diversity.
And you'll say, you know, if anyone thinks differently, you know, the Lord will teach him.
Yeah.
And I think that we need to expect that there's going to be a certain amount of diversity. I think your point about national, regional differences is exactly on target. No one said it had to be one church with one organized body at the top. Jesus didn't leave us an apostle, unlike the Roman conviction. And Rome isn't at all united. I mean, they have all the liberal doctrines we have and more. They have all kinds of subsets and groups that keep that together. And they have the Mass and, as you say, the Pope. But in the end, the unity is going to come from the Spirit. And the Spirit has been pleased to allow His church to live in weakness and that God's glory might be seen. I'm not terribly concerned about Baptists starting, people who hold a congregational polity, starting independent churches. And they do have their associations. Mm-hmm. The Roman Catholic apologist who was a Protestant and slandered Gerstner, whatever his name is.
Scott Hahn.
Yes, that name should never be spoken. But he has to say, oh, there are like 2,000 Protestant denominations being founded every day. Praise God if there are 2,000 Baptist churches being founded every day. But even then, we start to see more uniformity. God's raised up the Al Mohler and the folks at Southern Seminary, and now Reformed theology is working its way through there. And now you have, Presbyterians and Baptists and others working together with whatever the GTC or whatever that's called. So I think we do see unity in many ways, but in the midst of weakness. And I don't know that we ever should expect, but unless you're post-mill, I don't know how you'd ever expect it to be any different. It seems to be the way the Spirit is pleased. And if He's poured out in greater measure, perhaps that should be our prayer, that the Spirit would be poured out in greater measure. That would solve a lot of problems.
Yeah, I totally agree.
One more thing, Jeff. We were talking week about what you must believe to be a Christian. And of course, we didn't touch on, for example, is it necessary to have a real firm conviction, for example, on salvation versus reformation, heaven and hell. I mean, there's universalism creeping into a lot of Protestantism. There's, the whole morality. I'm not going to get into that. What constitutes marriage or whatever. So a lot of different things.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. There's no doubt. But I think part of that is, I think part of that is not necessarily anything other than the church has decided not to discipline its members, either informally or formally. And when that happens, what begins to happen is license, right? So I realize that the marks of the church are oftentimes said to be preaching the sacraments and discipline, right? But oftentimes what you find is you find I think even the Westminster Confession doesn't include discipline as a mark of the church, but as a sign of a church's health or lack of health. And so, because they knew not all churches were practicing discipline, and to make that a mark of the church, I think they would have known they were excluding other churches. So I think when churches fail to discipline, I think that creates the problem of practice that you're mentioning behind you there.
On the topic of discipline within the church, so within your family, like if you discipline your child, then it can't necessarily just walk into another one. I'm like, okay, dad's being mean today. I don't like this role. I'm just going to join a new family. And with so many different Protestant denominations and churches, how is discipline supposed to work? Like if you, and I've heard this happening, including someone was talking about I think they're PCA, but like someone in their church got disciplined and then just switched to the church on the road. They're like, okay, I don't like that. I'll just join this church, and they're going to discipline me in that way. Or they'll discipline other people, but just not what I was disciplined for. How does that operate in a healthy manner?
How's that what?
How does that happen? How does discipline in the church happen in a healthy way that's actually like useful instead of, okay, we're going to set these disciplines and the other church is setting different disciplines?
Yeah.
Do you understand the predicament?
Yeah, that's a fair question. When you think about Protestantism, I think when you think about discipline, I think that all of these accusations as to the fragmentation of it are fair, and they'll come, they'll manifest themselves most in discipline. So, for instance, you know, an evangelical church down the road will take somebody who's been disciplined at another church and sort of welcome them in as the sort of the white, you know, knight rescuing the poor abused congregant, you know, when in fact maybe that congregant is under a right discipline. And I've noticed that the Reformed Church, at least some of the Reformed churches, you can say that and give the appearance that, I mean, the Reformed Church is a fairly small group within evangelicalism, but within the Reformed Church, there are Reformed churches that work with one another. And the ideal is that you honor each other's discipline. So, for instance, if the RPCNA would discipline, the OPC would honor that discipline in their church. And that's why church transfers are important from one church to the next. That's even gone by the wayside in Protestantism. So church transfers are important. Why? Because when you transfer, a person is transferred with discipline. And so the disciplinary charges are appended to the transfer. And that only works if another denomination is willing to uphold that discipline. And like I said, in a small segment of the Reformed world, there are churches that are trying to do that. You know, our particular congregation, if somebody comes to us, you know, having left another Reformed denomination, having left another Reformed church, and or, you know, within ours, of course, and within another denomination, within even if it's not within that circle of Reformed churches wherein we work, we'll ask, you know, have you left that church because of some disciplinary charge or because, you know, whatever. So we try to honor that, but that only happens if you're willing to honor it. I mean, right now, I mean, churches are in this mindset that, you know, evangelical churches are in the mindset that, you know, we're losing members at this time. We need to grow. And so what do? You begin to collect all the people, and you don't really care if they're under discipline or ravaged in another church or not, you know. So that's where Protestantism's, you know, sort of warts come out are not necessarily in our belief system, but in our practice of discipline and behavior as a result. I mean, think about it this way. When you have apologists in early Rome, like Justin Martyr, when you have them saying, look at our lives. Our lives are different from your lives. You know, this is an apologetic argument that Christianity is transformative and it makes us different. I mean, what apologist is going to stand up today and say, look at our lives? I think if an apologist did stand up and say that, the immediate response would be, yeah, look at you guys. I mean, you guys, maybe I think it's by now that, you know, there are certain things within the church in terms of things that the church has viewed as sins, which actually rise above the current percentages happening in the world, you know. So it's not really a strong apologetic argument.
It's rare that you hear of a church disciplining someone.
Yeah.
So it's not something that's
sure it is.
Publicly discussed, even with the church.
Yeah.
And that may be a bad thing. Maybe the church should be more open without giving specific details of what's been done to a member and why, but we don't hear about that much.
No.
I know of some things that have happened in my church, this church, where a person has been disciplined, they wouldn't be married, they wouldn't marry them, but it's unusual, and they don't talk about it. Mm-hmm. Maybe there should be more discipline and more explanation of what's going on.
My guess is that there's probably a lot of informal shepherding going on, a lot of informal discipline going on, like the person who, you know, where they refuse to marry them and so on. That probably is actively happening, and you don't know about it. I think where there's a dearth is in the formal discipline, for instance, excommunication or formal rebukes or you know, suspension from the table, you know, somebody is not permitted to come to the table and commune, those kinds of things, you know, you just don't hear about those kinds of acts of discipline, and you shouldn't always hear about them, but sometimes it's necessary for you to hear about them. I mean, we just had a situation happen in our congregation where, you know, we had to correct teaching that was going through our denomination or through our church. So we sent out a letter to all of the members correcting the teaching that had been propagated, and in that letter we mentioned a formal rebuke that had been given. So you know, that was one. We didn't go into the details or anything. We just said this, you know, this person has been rebuked, and here's the correction to that teaching. And so that kind of thing, I think, needs to happen, and it needs to happen in order for there to be some semblance of a church that actually practices the law of God, I think.
Yeah, dare we say that liberal theology is a different religion, like Machen, and it's, as far as the divisions go, it's bigger than a splinter, right?
Yeah.
So it's rather large.
Yeah.
And
that's right.
It's not Christianity.
No. And that's the problem. I mean, the problem is all you have to do is listen to Christian radio and listen to the Christian artists on there who represent Christianity, and they believe heresy, and they sing about heresy. And I'm not just getting down on Christian music, but it's there. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard a false view of God on the radio, a heretical view of God on the radio, not only where a singer is being interviewed and not disciplined by her church, but she's actually, you know, she's, I mean, think about all the numbers of people that will sing along with her, you know, a modalistic view of God or a view of God that's Marcion in character. The God of the Old Testament was mean and nasty. The God of the New Testament is love, you know, and so on and so forth. You get the idea of it. It's there. Well, somebody actually said something that I think gets us into the next part of this lesson. And what I want you to notice is there is unity and diversity. I think it might have been Jim who said this. There is unity and diversity. And if you look at this passage, you notice there's unity and diversity. For instance, in the first six verses, we find that unity, and that's what we talked about the last time. And then in verses 7 through 12, notice that you find the diversity. The diversity is in the giving of gifts. And then in verses 13 through 16, you find more unity. And this unity is the result of the diversity. And so you have to remember that there is unity and there is diversity within the one church. And, you know, I probably should say, you know, it is interesting when I say, I'll leave it to you to ask. But diversity of what, one asks? In other words, is there a diversity of doctrine? In other words, is one permitted to have their own view of God while someone else has another view of God? In other words, really and truly, the question becomes, is it okay to have a view of Christ that he is homoousios with the Father of the same substance, and another to have the view that Christ is homoousios or of a similar substance to the Father? In other words, do those two understandings of Christ find one place within the Christian church? And the answer to that is no. No, that may be the case. That may be the case. Remember what I said before the last time we were together? That may be the case in the beginning. Let's say somebody's being educated by a Jehovah's Witness and reading, say, the King James Bible, because the Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, you have a King James, it closely approximates the green dragon of ours. You know, just use that until we get you a green dragon. And in the reading of the reading of the King James, the Spirit brings life and brings them to saving faith. And so they, all of a sudden, they start to realize, I don't think this Jehovah's Witness is right, but I don't know what is right. And so they go to the church and they say to the pastor, they say, look, I've been I've been discipled by a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know what's right and what's wrong. Well, let's just begin to ask you some questions. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Of course not. I don't believe Jesus is God, he says. And the minister says, okay, we need to do some educating. This is what the Bible says. And the man says, oh, I get it now, right? You see, his thought is being brought into conformity with what the Holy Spirit has done to him. And the Holy Spirit, through leading him away from the Jehovah's Witness and into a church where true doctrine is taught, brings conformity to his thinking. So we're not talking about diversity of theology. We're not talking about one can believe in orthodoxy and another believe in heresy and believe in the same church and that's the diversity we're all excited about. No, that's not what we're talking about. The diversity that we're talking about is a diversity of gifts. Remember, I said to you that I'm not going to go into this a great deal, but I want you to remember that this is the victorious king who is leading captives out of captivity and giving gifts along the way. And the point is that when you come to this passage, this part of the text in Ephesians, we find that Christ is giving his people gifts. And this is, you know, if I could approximate this in some way, I remember Sinclair Ferguson telling the story when he was a little boy, how when there was a change in the royal throne, how I think it was Elizabeth, right, gave gifts to all the children in every town. Every town received a gift. Every child in every town received a gift. And that's kind of the approximation of it, right? So Christ is victorious, and in his victorious ascension to the throne, he distributes these gifts to all his people. And so that's the idea. Now, what gifts are we talking about? This is really the question. And if you look at this text, you find that it's different than, say, the Romans text, Romans 12 text. It's different than, say, the 1 Corinthians text, 12 text again. It is different. Why? Because look at the list of gifts. It's apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. And when you look at that gift, that gift list, you don't see a lot of other things. You don't see any of the other things that you see in those other lists. What is he saying by listing these gifts? Well, what he's saying, we need to put the premium on, or at least right now, in terms of his argument, we need to emphasize the gifts that are given to those who handle the revelation of God. So you have apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and the common denominator there is those who preach and teach, those who handle the word of God. And why is that important? Well, that's important because when you think about the argument he just made, you have to remember that, what did he say in chapter 2? In chapter 2, he talks about, if I can put my eye on it, which I never can, verse 17, and he, Christ, that is Christ, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself is, when did Jesus Christ ever come to Asia Minor and preach to the Ephesians? And the answer is, he did not. So when did he ever come to Ephesus and preach to those who are far and near? And the answer that Paul gives is here. Well, chapter 3, he set himself up as an apostle who came preaching and teaching. But the point is that those who hear Christ hear him in the teaching of those who are gifted to handle the revelation of God. And I think that's a clear teaching from the scriptures. For instance, let me take you to the book of Romans just for a minute. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, you find this, and I'm going to read this in two ways. I'm going to read it the way the ESV has it, and then I'm going to read it the right way. I like the ESV, don't get me wrong, but I just don't think that it's right here. Listen to what it says. How then, this is verse 14. Verse 14, Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?
And how are they to believe in him? And here's the way the ESV has it, of whom they have never heard. In other words, how are they to hear about him? Now, let me read it another way. And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? In other words, the one way says that you hear about him, and the other way says you hear him. And all you have to do is take out the of. And I think you should take out the of, because I think that when it's an accusative, the of is not demanded and shouldn't be placed in there. Although I know that you can translate it either way. And yet the point is that I think that oftentimes is the case, grammar never settles the theological issue. Grammar's helpful, and if you don't know the grammar, then you're not going to approximate the theological issues. But grammar rarely solves the theological issue, and in this case it doesn't. And I think that what you have to understand is, you have to understand that what we're hearing here is Paul telling us that when the person who is gifted to handle the revelation of God speaks faithfully the word of God, the people of God are hearing the voice of Christ in that voice of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. Now, this is a list, and obviously we could pause here and rest on this for a while. The question would be, well, what about the apostles? And, you know, are there any other apostles? And I think we have to answer that by saying no. I know there are churches that certainly believe that there are, but I think they are sincerely wrong. And I think you have to remind yourself that when we talk about the church as apostolic, what we mean is not that the apostolic line continues, but that the apostolic teaching continues. And then you have to ask yourself, for instance, well, what about prophets? And somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, what about prophets? Don't we have prophets today? And I'm going to say, no, that's a office that ceased. And you're going to say to me, well, wait a minute, that's in the scriptures. And I'm going to say, wait a minute, so is the apostle. And yet we just talked about that office having ceased. And so I think the apostles and the prophets, some believe the evangelists have ceased. I don't have a strong opinion on that either way, but certainly you have pastors and teachers. And I think really what you have is you have this progression of offices that are useful in the unfolding progress of redemption and the unfolding plan of redemptive history. And I think really what you're left with is evangelists, pastors, and teachers, or perhaps just pastors and teachers. But that's the diversity in the unity. And the question you have to ask is, for what purpose? For what purpose is there this diversity of gifts? And the answer is given in the unity section. And what is that answer? Well, verse 12, it's for the equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, when you think about it, you have this diversity of gifts, this diversity of gifts to handle the revelation of God, to teach the people of God, that the people of God might be built up into the one body, which is under the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the idea that we're teaching here. And the question then becomes, well, what's the importance? It demands it, doesn't it? What's the importance of the Bible? If you think about this in terms of these diversity of gifts given to handle the revelation of God, that they might teach the people of God so that the people of God might be built up in the body of Christ under the one head of Christ, then the question becomes the importance of the Bible. What is it? And the importance of the Bible is in 2 Timothy 3:16. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, I think I have it up here, all scripture is God breathed out and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. A couple of interesting things about that. Notice that all scripture is God breathed out. And this translation is trying to express the idea behind the word theopneustos. It's trying to capture this idea that it's not simply this person sitting watching the landscape and seeing the sunset and being so inspired that he himself paints a replica of it. No, that's not inspiration, not according to the biblical understanding of
inspiration. The biblical understanding of inspiration is that God expires, breathes out these words by his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit, who inspires the individual to write, writes. And that inspiration is immediate. In other words, it's an immediate act by the Spirit of God upon the writer of Scripture, such that not only are his thoughts influenced by the Spirit, but his use of language is, so that the actual product is from God himself. You know, there was a time early on in the late 20th century, where inspiration was sort of a doctrine that was bandied about, but there wasn't really a lot of construction done with regard to it. And so the word inspiration was used in some haphazard ways. And so B.B. Warfield and A.A. Hodge come along and they say, look, this is a mess what we have here in terms of the use of inspiration. So we're gonna basically give it a definition, and we're gonna use that definition every time we write a book, every time we write an article, and so on. And that's really that I think that's constructive theology, and that's what the old Princetonians did. Of course, the liberals chafed against that because it really did solidify in many ways our understanding today of what inspiration is. But the idea was that this is God breathed out. And it wasn't just, for instance, even some good guys back in those days said, how does this work? Well, the spirit influences the thought life. Shedd said this, for instance. Shedd said the spirit influences the thought life, but inspiration, well, that's another thing. So the mind receives revelation, but the inspiration is not a knowledge factor. So how does inspiration come about? Well, it comes about by the connection between cognition and linguistic theory. And so there's this tight connection, but there's not an influence of the divine upon the choice of words. That happens in the influence of thought. And so what happens is the person writes, but the product isn't as tightly controlled immediately as is the thought life. And B.B. Warfield and Hodge came along and they said, you know what? We've got to redo this. We've got to rethink this and bring this more in line with what the Bible says the Scriptures are, and that is the Word of God. So it's not only the thought life that's inspired, but it's actually the words themselves, the verbal plenary aspect of inspiration. All of these words are God's words and not just the thoughts behind these words. And so I think when we have all Scripture as God breathed out, that captures it. And if it is his word, again, we talk about it being an infallible word. Infallibility means it's a true word. If it's a true word, it doesn't wander from the truth. Remember a knight's errant, a knight who wanders about. Well, this is an inerrant word. It doesn't wander. It doesn't wander from what? It doesn't wander from the truth. And therefore, it's good for these things, teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And the point is, notice these kinds of words also bring in to purview the idea of discipline. These words talk about correction. And so we shouldn't shy away from that. And so when we think about the importance of Scripture, that's it. Well, that leads to the next point. And I'm not going to do that because I've got a doctor appointment. And hopefully he's going to wave his magic wand over my ear and I'll get my hearing back. But hey, one point at a time is pretty good.
So when you say God breathed out, is that the same thing as saying God spoke or speaks?
Yes.
Because I'm breathing out now, perhaps germs.
Yeah.
As I speak, we speak by breathing out.
Yes.
So it's that God spoke the Scripture.
Yeah, verbal plenary view of inspiration. It's him breathing out words, and all the words that are there are his. Absolutely. Thanks for that clarification. All right, let me pray, and then we'll get out of here. Father.
Jeff, before you pray and leave us, are you okay teaching us on Good Friday, next Friday?
I'm okay teaching on bad Fridays, too. That's a Presbyterian joke.
Yeah, I was going to say, you don't even honor Easter. I know you don't have Ash Wednesday, but Easter's not even a holiday.
Presbyterians are
They have none at all.
Yeah.
Well, are you okay?
I'm a Presbyterian. You ever see that? Never mind. I'm not going to do it.
So we went to my church on Good Friday when I preached 2 years ago.
That's only for my love for you, Don.
So we can expect you here next Friday?
Yeah.
Excellent.
Yeah.
And we would start with part 4, Roman numeral 4?
Yeah, I may make a new outline up and take those previous ones out.
Yeah, we'll be here next Friday, man.
Jeff, can we pray for your hearing to come back?
I hope, yeah, please, pray for that. I'm happy for that to happen.
We pray that in your goodness and your mercy, Lord, that you would be pleased to restore the hearing in Jeff's ear today. And I pray, Father, that you would give the doctor wisdom to know how to proceed in that direction. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Don.
Dick Johnson says hi. I was in Lincoln last week. I ran into him and Jacqueline, and he wanted me to tell you.
Okay, thank you very much.